What a marvelous piece of music. What a marvelous truth that the glory of the Lord has shown around them and all flesh shall see it. That is one of the great themes of the Gospel of John, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. The glory of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. For no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who is with the Father, he has made that glory known. That is one of the great subplots, one of the theme words, one of the threads of salvation that John weaves throughout his wonderful gospel, that in Jesus Christ is found the glory of God. The glory of God in such a way that all flesh can see him and not perish. In fact, as we begin to study the Gospel of John this morning, we will spend this Advent season looking at its first 18 verses, which is usually called the prologue, but what Leslie Newbegin rightly says should be called an overture. For in an opera or in a symphony, there is always an overture that includes in its majestic movements all of the major themes and melodies of the great piece of music and of the operatic story. In fact, most overtures take a standard called classical or Italian form known as a sonata. There are three movements in these overtures that go in the pace of fast, slow, and then fast again. The first movement is usually called the exposition. And it is a majestic piece of music that lays out for the listener all of the great and major themes that will be heard in that opera or symphony. And that is what the first paragraph is like in this overture of salvation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In a symphony's overture, the second movement is usually called the development. It is a slower paced piece of music, and it usually introduces in a minor key some of the minor themes of the opera or symphony. So are the next two paragraphs in this overture of John, introducing the sub-theme of a man named John the Baptist and the witness that leads to a born-again life. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The third movement in a symphony's overture is called the recapitulation, where the music gains speed again, and it goes back to the major chords and to the major themes and ends with a great crescendo, a climax. And the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." So John introduces the fourth and perhaps the greatest of all the four Gospels. In this overture of salvation, he lays out for us all of the great themes that he will uncover and develop and bring to a great climax in the last chapter of this Gospel, the themes of life and death, of light and darkness, of sin and the glory of God in human flesh and human flesh in the life of God. All of these themes, one after another, borne by the witness of John the Baptist and the witness of the Holy Spirit and the witness of Christ himself, and then the evangelist, who never names himself but refers to himself as a faithful eyewitness of these truths, all these things will be developed over the next 21 chapters. Like a great piece of music, we will not know the full development and interweaving of all of these themes until we get to the end. But here, they're all given to us one piece at a time. And the opening theme that we look at this morning is that with this Word who is made flesh, men come to have life. It's an important study for us this year, this Gospel of John, because this is the year that we focus on a year of witness, a year of serving the world, a year of becoming engaged in the world that God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. Each year, your elders set before you a spiritual theme. They rotate in a series of four different themes that flow out of the four phases of discipleship in our church's purpose and mission: worshiping God, growing in community, loving others, the theme for this year, and then serving the world. In our philosophy of ministry, that fourth phase, that fourth goal of development as Christ's disciples, says we will engage members in the advance of the kingdom of God, both near and far, by sharing the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit with lost persons and by reflecting the beauty and holiness of Christ to lost cultures. Our theme this year is the hope within you. It comes from that beautiful little verse in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And do this with gentleness and respect. So in this year of looking at serving the world, of reaching out and impacting the world with the love and the life of Jesus Christ, we're going to study the Gospel of John in the morning. And we're introducing that study now in this Advent season of 2010. And in the evening next year, we're going to look at how the gospel affects all of life. We're going to look at the gospel in a person's life, in what we call the Ordo Salutis. We're calling it salvation in full color. What Christ does to some individual to take them from death to eternal life in salvation. We're going to look at how the gospel affects the home, what a gospel family looks like, how the gospel interrelates with culture as we study the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And we'll look at the Lausanne Covenant called the Gospel to the World, and what our mission as a congregation and as a greater fellowship of churches around the world, our mission to take the life and the light of Jesus Christ to the very ends of the earth. And that's our theme this year, that we have a hope within us, the hope of this incarnate God who now lives in our flesh through the Holy Spirit, and that is our worship and witness that we share with the world. And to introduce this great theme of salvation, John begins with the word life. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning, and all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. It is perhaps the first truth that we learn from God, even as children, that God is the source of all life. Or to put it another way, that no creative thing possesses life apart from God's life in that creature. Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, put this in beautiful language in his great hymn, I Sing the Mighty Power of God, where he says in the last stanza, there's not a plant or flower below but makes thy glories known, and clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne. While all that borrows life from thee is ever in thy care, and everywhere that man can be, God, thou art present there. What a marvelous statement to give glory to God, that all that borrows life from thee is ever in thy care, and everywhere that man may be, God, you are present there. That truth is brought to light, no pun intended, brought to light for us through the great doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. In God and in Christ, his Son, there is natural life in this world, there is spiritual life in the rebirth of the soul, and there is eternal life, a life with God forever, in the eternal love and circle of the worlds of light that live inside the Trinity. And we want to begin this morning looking at this overture of salvation, this introduction or prologue to the Gospel of John, by looking at the fact that the light and the life of God have come. They've come in Jesus Christ, the life of men and the light of the world. Two great themes that tie together not only John's gospel, but his epistles, life and light. For they are both necessary to have a relationship with God and to be with God forever. The one flowing from the other complementing the one. And in this little text of these first four verses, John tells us that the life of God is the life of man. And it's found in Jesus Christ in three different dimensions. Life in 3D. The first dimension in our first point is this, that in Jesus Christ, there is a possession of eternal life. Jesus Christ has an eternal life. It's often the confusion of people in the world to think that with the birth of Jesus Christ at Christmas time, that somehow Jesus began to exist. We've just finished here at the church somewhat of a minor controversy with people of another religion who've taken exception to the fact that we believe that Jesus Christ was not created, but was part of the eternal, existing, and living Trinity. And they disagree. And that's the difference between a Christian and someone who isn't a Christian. This belief that Jesus Christ is part of the triune God, the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, who shares with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit an eternal life. Look at the first two verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now John opens up his Gospels with words that he purposely mimics from the first book, the opening of the Bible. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was in the beginning with God, and everything created, the Word was creating with God. It establishes a link between the message of the Old Testament and that of the New with these amazing words, in the beginning. In other words, before our time and our history began, before there was a world, before there was worlds in the universe, there was already the Word and his Father, God, existing forever without a beginning and without an end. John refers to this person who lives with God from eternity as the Word. In the beginning was the Word. There is a parallelism. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, the Word. So that the Word is with God. In fact, John says the Word was God. This word logos is a rich little word. And it comes to John and to his readers from three rich backgrounds. First, a Greco-Roman background, a Greek understanding of the word logos, from where we get the word logic. The Greeks believed that the universe was ruled by something called the logos. It was the divine spark, a life force from the gods that lived in each person and gave what they called the universal reason. That through thinking and pursuing truth and understanding, a person's life was ruled by the logos, and he grew in dignity and honor as this logos ruled the universe through reason. That's probably in the back of John's mind as he writes to many people coming from a Gentile background, but also because John is a Hebrew, is the idea of wisdom. Logos, from the Hebrew perspective, is wisdom. And wisdom in the book of Proverbs, the book of wisdom, is personified as a person who, like the Word, existed with God and co-created with God everything that is. Listen to Proverbs chapter 8 as Solomon talks about wisdom and personifies wisdom as a person. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, from the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up, at the first before the beginning of the earth. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits, so that the waters might not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, delighting in the children of men whom God hath made. Here's the Logos presented as wisdom, with his Father in eternity, bringing into existence all that has existed. That's what John says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, so that there is nothing that has been made that was made without him. This is the eternal life of God, which has a third dimension, this Logos. Logos literally means word. It's the Greek word for word, the words that describe things. But in the Greek thinking, the word also is a power. It's the power to communicate ideas, to change minds and reshape the soul. And we see that in the opening chapter of Genesis. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void. And over it was a darkness. And the Spirit was hovering over the darkness. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God said, let there be stars in the sky, bodies to rule the night and the day. And God said, let the light separate from the darkness, and the darkness from the light. And let the water separate from the earth. Let there be an expanse in the heavens and an earth called the firmament. And let the sea bring forth life. And let there be creatures on the earth. And let us make man in our own image. Everything God did, God spoke into existence through this logos, this word, let there be. So in John's presentation that Jesus is the logos, he's all those things wrapped into one person. He is the divine spark of life that comes into the human mind and impregnates it with the knowledge of God and of man's relationship. He is wisdom, who is with God from the beginning and shapes us to have the life of God and the mind of God so we can be comfortable with him and he with us. And he is this power that brings out of nothing all that is in the beginning. He is the creative force, so that Paul would say that in him and with him and for him and through him are all things, and in him all things hold together. It is not by some coincidence that John links this first paragraph, this opening chapter, the beginning of his gospel, to the story of creation, because this is John's first truth about this mysterious one called the Logos, who we will later find out is Jesus of Nazareth. That in Jesus Christ is the life of men. Life in all of its dimensions. And that first of all, the Word came out from an eternal existence, co-creating the world with God and bringing into creation his life-bearing force, so that all things are made for him, they're made through him, they're made by him, and in him all things hold together. There is some thought in people's minds, a great misconception, that Jesus Christ is only for Christians. And I'm here to tell you that is not true. Jesus Christ is for all of the creation, because all of the creation is for him. And every child must learn this first truth. I call it the first truth because it's always the opening questions of every child's catechism. If you go to the catechism for young children in the Presbyterian Church, the opening question is, who made you? And the answer is one word, God. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you and all things? God made me and all things for his own glory. How can you glorify God? By loving him and doing what he commands. The little Anglican catechism, the one that the Episcopalians use to prepare their children for their first communion and their confirmation in the faith, asks the question, what do you chiefly learn from our articles of belief? Answer, first, I learn to believe in God the Father, who has made me and all of the world. First little thing a child wants to know. I remember answering this question for my children and then my grandchildren. Inevitably, they say, Daddy or Grandpa, who made me? And the answer is, God and his Son Jesus Christ made you. For they made everything for their own glory. Even as a young Catholic, a child growing up in the Roman Catholic Church, I memorized the Baltimore Catechism. And here are its opening questions. Who made the world? God made the world. Who is God? God is the creator of heaven and earth and of all things. Why did God make you? God made me to know him, to love him, to serve him in this world, and to be happy with him forever in the world yet to come. Opening words of the faith of the gospel of the Bible. In the beginning, God and his Son made everything. You say, Pastor, why is this such a profound truth? We all know this. No, no, folks, we don't know this. We may know it here, but sometimes we don't live it here. We fail to realize that every breath we take and everything we see and the people sitting beside whom you can touch and all of the things of this life, from the stuff we eat to the entertainment we have to the money we spend to the children we bring into the world and their children, all these things flow out of the life of one person, the Logos. They are all made, the Bible says, through him and by him and for him, and in him they all hold together. Aside from Jesus Christ, by God's own design, there is no other way for God to take his eternal life and create a living universe. It all comes through Jesus Christ and back into him for his pleasure, and he holds it all together. If Jesus Christ is not who the Bible says he is, then nothing makes sense in life, and it all falls apart. And that is why we believe as Christians, not because we're arrogant or patriarchal or because we're sectarian, but because it's the fact of the universe that without Jesus Christ, life will never hold together. Nothing will ever truly make sense. And you will never experience that divine spark of the Logos, which is the glory of God in the image of God shared with you. That leads to John's second point, that this eternal life of Jesus Christ becomes the human life of mankind. Look at verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Angels possess a life of God the Son. Animals possess something of the life of God the Son. Even the plants that live and grow possess in their own creaturely being something of the life of Jesus Christ. But most of all, human beings possess the soul life that is found in God the Son. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. The reason we are made like we are as men and women in the image of God is because of the reason that God's Son exists as he does. It is oftentimes our thinking, which is not totally incorrect, that when Jesus Christ came into this world, he took upon himself our humanity, which he did. The Word became flesh. God became human and dwelt among us. But in that truth, there is a danger, my loved ones. And that is to think that Jesus Christ became like us, when in reality, we were made to be like Jesus Christ. In his wonderful little book called Man and Woman in Christian Perspective, the German theologian Werner Neuer says that the beginning of understanding the human nature is to understand the nature of the triune God. When God said, "Let us make man in our image," he was not speaking to the angels. It was the Father speaking to the Logos, to the Word, to God the Son, to the pre-incarnate, the pre-flesh, Jesus Christ. "Let us make man in our image." So what makes us what we are? Why are human beings constructed the way they are? Because they are modeled after the Son, who existed eternally before us. If that is not obvious from the verses I just read, I encourage you to go read them again. "Let us make man in our image. Let them have dominion. Let them rule over the creation. Let them be fruitful and multiply. Let them fill the earth. And let them have mastery over all that I have made." That is exactly what the Bible says Jesus Christ does. As a man and a woman procreate children, God the Son procreates with God the Father, the human race. As we have dominion over the earth, Jesus Christ is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. As we are fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, Jesus Christ fills the creation with his glory and with his purposes through his church. Just as man is meant to have dominion and to be a federal head and a leader, he mimics Jesus Christ, who is the federal head of the church and the leader of God's elect. A woman is made to receive love, to bear in her body the fruit of the womb, to bring forth life out of her life, just as Jesus Christ brings forth out of his church and out of his love for her a new birth of a new humanity. We, the men, reflect the Creator and the creation, woman, the earth, in receiving this love and bringing forth the life of God again and again and again. Jesus Christ was not made to be like us. We were made to be like Jesus Christ. And that is why Christ takes on our flesh, to remind the eyes of a darkened soul what a man and a woman are really to be like. To love God, to love one another, to experience spiritual dominion, and to fill the earth with the glory of God. That, of course, is impossible for fallen people. We are not able to do that. We have a life, an existence. It's part of the creation that comes from the eternal life of the Son. We have a life as a human being, a man or a woman made in God's image, that distinguishes us from other creatures in the universe that share the life of Christ. But we need one more dimension, a third dimension, and that is the spiritual life, the life of what Jesus Christ calls being born again. And that is exactly what John says in verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. There are many words in the Bible, folks, used for redemption. The Apostle Paul's favorite word for that is grace. The evangelist Luke prefers the word salvation. Peter likes to use the word redeemed. But the word that is Jesus Christ's favorite word is the word life. Leslie Newbegin says, grace is a very precious concept to Paul. But in the fourth gospel, the word grace only appears in two verses. Look in verses 16 and 17, where he says, and in his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That's the first and the last time you'll hear the word grace in the gospel of John. Because the word for grace on the lips of Jesus Christ is the word life. Newbegin says, when Jesus speaks in his gospel, he speaks of life. For the grateful believer, this life of God is grace. This life we have learned is also light, and it is grace and it is truth. This word life encompasses all those things. For in a real sense, life and light or the world from God's perspective. He is the life of men and the light of the world. But the life becomes for us the grace of God, and the light of God's truth becomes the truth. So grace and truth are our ways of talking about life and light, and they all converge in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, everything Christ talks about in this gospel has to do with life. Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear his voice will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and to give this life to whomever he pleases. You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is these that bear witness of me. Yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that the one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The thief comes only to destroy and to steal, but I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me shall never perish, but have everlasting life. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Here John begins to overlap two great themes in his gospel: life and light. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Why? Because in the creation story, back in Genesis 1 again, what is the first thing that God made? He made light. Let there be light. Why? Because no life can exist in total darkness. Life, scientifically and spiritually, is the source of life. Take away all the light, plunge men into physical and then spiritual darkness, and men physically and spiritually die. But where Christ comes, where the revelation, the enlightening of the mind to see God for who he really is, when Jesus comes, he brings with him life, the life which is the light of men. Let me illustrate this in a way I hope will not give offense to sensitive souls. But occasionally I'm a hunter, not a very good one, but a persistent one. And I like to hunt deer. Deer are beautiful and magnificent animals. In fact, sometimes it's hard to shoot them because you just like to watch them. They're so graceful. They have such big brown eyes. And every time you take one, there's the thrill of the hunt. But I must admit, in my soul at least, when I come up to harvest the deer, there is always a flicker of sadness. Because there this beautiful creature lies, and in its big brown eyes, there is no light. The light of life is gone. Only the pallor of death remains. May I use that illustration spiritually? That I mean with no heart of arrogance, I think, but with honesty. That you can usually look in a person's eyes and see whether the life of Jesus Christ is in them or not. It's in the eyes. The light of life is there if they're born again. And if it's not, you feel like you're looking into the eyes of a dead man. Back in 1975, when I was a young man and not a Christian, I lived in Memphis, Tennessee, and I often would go down to New Orleans to do the things that young men do in New Orleans. And one time I was down there, I let a street vendor talk me into sketching my portrait with charcoal. So he did. And I framed it and hung it in my apartment, like any vain young man would. Picture of my own God hanging in my own apartment. And then 2 years later, after I was converted, I was down there, and I had a different man do a charcoal of me, and I brought that home to replace the one picture with the other because I knew there would be a difference. And people who saw those two portraits, who saw those two things, would say to me, you know, in this one, you were not yet saved, but in this one, you were a Christian. And I always ask them the same question, how can you tell the difference? And they said, the difference is in your eyes. Even the artist could capture it. In the one portrait, a young man with long hair and a mustache, and there was nothing but death in his eyes. And in the next picture, a young man with a look of peace on his face, and in his eyes, there was a sparkle of life. The life of God had invaded my soul, and I had been born again through Jesus Christ. That is how John begins this great book of salvation, this overture of salvation, talking about life with God. He has in his purposes a great challenge. It's the challenge of every missionary and every minister, every witness. And that is, how do I explain God to people who have no concept of what he is like? It's the great missionary enterprise called contextualization. How do I take this eternal, self-existing, immutable God and communicate him to Americans or to Africans or to Chinese people or to Europeans? And that is what John is trying to do. from the very beginning shape our picture, our understanding, our view of God. A.D. Abatuzer says, what comes out of our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will show that no people ever rose above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its concept of God. Worship is either pure or base, depending upon the worshiper's entertainments of high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always the question of God himself. And the most portentous fact about any person is not what he or she at any given moment may say or do, but what he or she, deep in her or his heart, thinks about God when they think of God. Without doubt, the mightiest thought of the mind, the greatest thing it can entertain, is the thought of God. And the greatest word, its most weighty concept in any language, is that language's word, God. In the beginning, God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is putting a face on God, the face of Jesus of Nazareth. The creative force behind all that is, nothing exists unless it came from him. The face that makes Michael Ross a man and Jane Ross a woman, our image of God reflected in our God-given genders, is Jesus Christ's nature. It's the sparkle in our eyes that says we have been born again, rather than the deadness of a soul that knows not about nor has apprehended personally this life of Jesus Christ offered to us. That is why light and life and incarnation are so major themes at Christmas time. The light of candles, Christmas trees, and stars that shine on manger scenes, and the life of birth and family and of love and the promise of a new humanity, and the incarnation, the enfleshment, the taking on of a body by this one who was and remains the eternal, inscrutable, mysterious Logos, existing forever before we were here and now in us as long as we will live, even for eternity. This is the great question. John is answering the questions of the philosopher. Why is there not nothing? Why are things the way they are? How did I come to be here? Why am I like what I am like? And the answer to all of those is Jesus Christ. John's deep question is this: do you possess the life of God in its three dimensions? And the answer, my friends, is found in your eyes. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we prepare now to go to the Lord's table and receive again a great sacramental symbol of how the life of Jesus Christ is given for our life indeed. We eat of bread and wine to remind us that we feast on the bread of life, the new wine of the kingdom, the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We live because Christ lived for us and now lives in us. We acknowledge this great truth, that all things are made through him and by him and for him, and all things hold together in Jesus Christ, Christ who is our life. It is our sincerest prayer that you would give us at this gift-giving time of the year the gift of eternal life For those who possess life in two dimensions, they are part of the universe, they are the image of God, but they yet lack the spiritual life, the life of the Spirit, the light of men, the life in the soul of a new birth. Father, would you give them the gift of understanding for these things, the gift of repentance to turn away from self and sin, and the gift of faith to lay hold of, to trust in, and to grab for eternity a union with Jesus Christ, who will pull them into a life with God that will never end. We do not search the Scriptures because we think in them we have eternal life. But these, as Martin Luther said, are the swaddling clothes of Jesus Christ. And as we unwrap them, as we study them and read them, preach on them, there is exposed to us the eternal Logos, the babe of Bethlehem, the man of Calvary, the Lord of life, Jesus Christ. And we are willing now to come to him that we may have life and have it abundantly in all of its dimensions through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.